Our custom is to pause a few moments before beginning our class so that you may use the time for a rebound if necessary and whatever is required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege of pausing from our daily activities in order to focus our attention upon Your immutable Word, and from it we extract those concepts that enable us to make good decisions from a position of strength. And so this evening our prayer is that those things we do here this evening, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, would contribute to our spiritual growth, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have now completed a rabbit trail, as some refer to these things, of the doctrine of love. And for those of you who are interested in that study in particular, we began it on December the 6th of 05 at Clanking Chains number 540. And it ran through January 22nd of this year, second session Sunday, at Clanking Chains number 561. That is a total of 22 lessons. And the rationale behind doing it was stimulated by the Shulamite's concept and comment that had to do with the one whom my soul loves. That's found not only in Song of Solomon 3:1, but also the first four verses of chapter 3. And the emphasis of our study is to try to bring to the mind's eye of young people that the relationship between a man and a woman that contemplates marriage, of course, that relationship is built on love in the soul. And when she says, the one whom my soul loves, she is speaking of this soul relationship that has developed between her and the shepherd. And that relationship has acquired soul rapport. They will eventually acquire soul coalescence, the merger of souls spiritually, and this is done through the development of esprit de corps with the Word of God. So all of these concepts were brought together in our study of the doctrine of love, and now we return to the text that motivated our deviation from the exegesis. Song of Solomon 3:1, we now resume our study of the Shulamite's aria. On my bed, night after night, I sought Him whom my soul loves. I sought Him, but I did not find Him. We noted that under pressure, it is the doctrine you can't forget that enables you to endure the moment. The principle, if fear and panic trump memory, then you are handicapped in your ability to manage the crisis. There is a problem of fear in the life of the believer. This occurs when you're under pressure. I've brought along, in order to amplify this, some visuals that I thought we could quickly go through. You're familiar with this one, where you have the command post of the soul. This is your spiritual life in the cardia. This is where the problem-solving devices are deployed, out to the flat line, the forward line of troops. And as they go out on the flat line of the soul, they defend the soul against outside adversities that are brought on by pressures that can also include prosperity testing. But if one should penetrate the flat line, then internal pressure of stress occurs in the soul. The old sin nature has taken over the command post, and the individual is living in the cosmic system and is classified as a carnal believer. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So one of the things that penetrates this flat line is the fear of certain circumstances that come into view as you move through the daily life. Now, esprit de corps is what builds your defenses in order to withstand these adversities. And we noted on this diagram that adversity is necessary in order to rapidly build courage. Courage toward life and circumstances. And by utilizing this information from the Word of God, adversity can be met with courage. And courage produces proven character, and proven character produces confident expectation, with regard to God's plan, who and what He is, His provisions, etc. All of these things eventually become incorporated into a doctrinal storage in the stream of consciousness, in the cardia. For example, your experiences with adversity and how you use doctrine to defend your soul builds courage. Therefore, the courage is built, giving you what it takes. We used to have a term back when I was playing sports. You had to have the guts to stand in there and withstand your opponent. And intestinal fortitude, I think, is probably a better term for you ladies. But nevertheless, you build this courage because you have the experience of seeing doctrine work. And courage, therefore, develops proven character, for you use the doctrine that you have, which is your integrity, to defend your soul against whatever these adversities might be. And one of them is fear, as we'll note in a moment. And then this ultimately develops confident expectation with regard to your doctrinal inventory. You know it works. You've seen it work under pressure. And as you do that, you develop, of course, your relationship with God, and that is your reciprocal love for Him. And it is expressed through esprit de corps with the Word of God, and that is harmonious rapport with God, or exoterike harmonia. Now, this next diagram will take up the issue of confidence and courage eliminating fear. And there is a principle, and the principle is this, that the glue that links confidence and courage is security in two categories. Now, let's take category number one. We've got the essence box here with which you're all very familiar. Knowledge of divine essence produces confidence toward God. How that works is that as you understand who and what God is, you become confident about Him and what He has promised He will do for you. All of these attributes become very, very important in developing your love for God. That's who He is. That's what He is. These things may be depended upon. You learn this as you grow in grace and as you use doctrine in periods of adversity. And therefore, as you learn these things, it produces confidence toward God. Now, what sustains this has to do with your knowledge and acceptance of the doctrine of eternal security. Now, as you move through your Christian life, events, circumstances, challenges, adversities may occur, and that staggers you spiritually. And you begin to wonder what is going on. Why did this happen in my life? And so on. And some may even question, as I've heard many say, that certain things have occurred in their lives and therefore they were sure that they were not saved and were not going to heaven and God was disciplining them and getting them back for something they did in 1952. All of these things. And what combats this and sustains the confidence that you've built up is knowledge of eternal security. That sustains your confidence in God. You know you can't lose your salvation. You know you can't lose your eternal life. All of those things are certain. You're in the top circle. Once in, you can't get out. So you have confidence toward God, and that is an attribute that you have to have in order to grow in grace. And that confidence is sustained by eternal security. Then on the other hand, we have the next setup here. We have knowledge of the plan of God produces courage toward life. Up here, you have confidence toward God. Down here, you have courage toward life. And this courage is built by understanding the plan of God. And the plan of God you're familiar with here, you have the XYZ radicals that max out at escrow blessings in eternity. And you know that as an unbeliever, you wound up hearing the gospel, and that gave you hope one, or absolute confidence that by believing in Christ, you would have eternal life. And so eternal life concludes this particular radical here, and you move to Y. You have the judicial imputations. One is our sins to Christ and then His righteousness to us at salvation. And therefore, that sets up the potential that when you have the doctrine, as you grow in grace, it will develop hope too, and that's escrow blessings in time. This is the growth radical. And then once you reach spiritual maturity at radical Z, then you take the two pluses here, eternal life and escrow and time, that sets up a third potential. And with eschatological doctrine, you develop a third confidence, and that is that you will have escrow blessings in eternity. Now, when you learn this, that produces courage toward life. I'm in the plan of God, I understand the plan of God, and therefore I'm not afraid of what life presents. Now, therefore, life will present things that might stagger this courage. So you have knowledge of logistical grace support that sustains courage toward life. The justice of God will provide for you all of your needs for both life and godliness, and impute that down the grace pipeline to your perfect righteousness. This knowledge of guaranteed logistical supply will sustain your courage toward life. Whatever happens, you know, the worst thing that can happen is that they kill you, and then that turns out to be the best thing that can happen to you because you get to go be with Jesus and General Lee. And so this is a courage-sustaining concept here as you understand the plan of God in your life. So all of these things come into view, and I was reminded of these diagrams by this point here. Under pressure, it is doctrine that you cannot forget that enables you to endure the moment. However, if fear and panic trump memory, then you are handicapped in your ability to manage the crisis. So emotions, fear, just one example. There are others like anger and bitterness. These kinds of emotional sins can cause you to destroy your ability to recall doctrine. And when you are therefore out of whack emotionally, then that makes it very difficult for you to think logically and rationally through recall of doctrine. Resuming now at point 21. The doctrine that sustains the Shulamite is her love for the shepherd, which is always an illustration of the church's love for Christ. And that is to sustain us. As we learn who and what he is, we develop courage, and then our love for him is an exhibition of how this is sustained because of his love for us. And so it is a beautiful illustration of the reciprocal love of the believer for Jesus Christ. 22. Because of esprit de corps with God and His Word, the esprit de corps occurs. First of all, you have it with the Word that reveals God, and then you have esprit de corps with Him, for you then agree with God. The believer then has absolute confidence that he will provide for the crisis. He will be provided for in the crisis. And that's when you see this diagram here emerge. You will be provided for. You have eternal security. Therefore, that is taken care of, and you have great confidence about that. That is based on your knowledge of God and your reciprocal love for Him. Now, with regard to the challenge in life, you need courage toward life. And therefore, you have that courage based on your understanding of the plan of God, and it is sustained by your knowledge, your absolute confidence, that God will supply you the necessities to move through that challenge. So we have here this principle that the love that sustains the Shulamite in this crisis is not physical sex, but soul love. That is the thing that sustains her. It is not going to be physical sex with the shepherd. That's not happened yet. But what is sustaining her is the soul love that she has for this man who, by the way, is not even there. She hasn't seen him since he was banished from the estate. And that we don't know how long ago that was, but apparently it was a period of time, so that she is, in this passage, lonely for her right man. And so she has this soul love for her right man, with whom she enjoys esprit de corps, harmonious rapport, and exoterike harmonia. Now, she has therefore confidence. I want to go back over 22 again and link these two points together. Because of esprit de corps with God in His Word, the believer has absolute confidence that he will be provided for in the crisis, with either the ability to endure it, see, that would be her case, or the divine viewpoint to adapt to its circumstances should it be permanent. It won't be permanent for her. There are other circumstances that we may face that are. She may have some that are not recorded in Scripture that are permanent. Who knows? But in this case, it will be a brief period of time, and she will have the doctrine to endure it. Now, what sustains this? The love that sustains the Shulamite in this crisis is not physical sex with the shepherd. She's never experienced that with him. She has something much stronger. It is her soul love for who she has identified as her right man, and she therefore enjoys esprit de corps. There is soulish esprit de corps between the two. Therefore, 24, separated from her right man and threatened by a paramour, the Shulamite recalls from her frame of reference a similar incident that enables her to manage her circumstance in Solomon's tent. She is beginning to experience the twinges of fear. Imagine your place if you were there instead of her. This is the king of Israel. He has a very widely known harem that contains over 1,000 women. He is now interested in recruiting you into his harem. He's being nice to you, but you know that he is going to have his way. He intends to have you in the harem, and the best way to catch a fly is with honey, not with guns. So he is not going to open up both barrels with her. Instead, he's trying to smooth her by firing out pickup lines, trying to impress her, trying to win her over, and therefore in the end have her in the harem. Now, she knows the game. She knows where this is headed. And she's standing there before him trying to maintain her savoir-faire. Can she be poised under pressure? Can she deal with these attacks in a very poised manner with grace while not insulting the king, but at the same time rejecting the king? That's quite an order. And after having been there for, I think it's 5 pickup lines, she begins to have the twinges of fear. And she is therefore wanting to be with her shepherd. She's trying to remember him. She's trying to recall certain principles of this man that is going to sustain her in her memory. And she's having a little bit of trouble. And so she therefore, apparently through recall, I don't know about the Holy Spirit here. You can have endowment in the Old Testament. I would not know whether she has it in this circumstance or not. But however it occurred, she gets recall of a similar circumstance that has happened between her and the shepherd in the past. We don't know how long ago, but we can get some gist of it as we go through the passage. So, point 25. The key to understanding the ability of the Shulamite to manage the interview with Solomon is found in the first 5 verses of this chapter. We will see how she manages this particular episode. 26. And the key fact is the soul love that the Shulamite has for the shepherd. That is the key issue. And it therefore comes down to this. The thing that sustains you in this life is your reciprocal love for God. You must keep Him in your mind and understand all of the assets that are available to you as you at the same time understand who and what God is. You are in His game plan. He desires for you to win. He is going to provide you all of the assets you need to do so. If you are positive, He will protect and He will provide. These things give you confidence. And therefore, even though He is not here, you have Him in your soul and you love Him. That is your major defense department. Your love for God because of His love for you. And so Category 2 love, which is the love between a right man and a right woman. Category 1 is your love for God. Category 2 is your love for your right person. Category 3 is your love for friends or relatives. Category 2 between right man and right woman exists in the soul, and sex only celebrates this. Sex, therefore, becomes a celebration of what has already occurred in the soul, and that should have that should have made a great advance toward rapport before marriage even occurs. That's why the period prior to marriage, the engagement, should be around a year. You can find out about the other person within a year, and you can decide, both the man and the woman, whether you truly are the right person for each other. And when that dawns on you and it becomes confident in your soul that that's the case, then the love affair really begins to blossom and it moves forward toward soul rapport. So 27, the relationship between the Shulamite and the shepherd has advanced to the sophisticated level of soul rapport, or as we have just developed in our study of the doctrine of love, esprit de corps. And there is a process and a procedure, as we noted in that doctrine. Esprit de corps must first occur with the Word of God. And when esprit de corps occurs with the Word of God, in other words, your thinking is linked up with that of God's righteousness. His righteous standards have been made available to you through Bible study. in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You come to agree with this. You have esprit de corps with the Word. As you do that, you develop esprit de corps with God. That is exoterike harmonia with God. From that, then, you may love others. The power of loving others is based on the power of loving God. That is, therefore, a top priority, and that, therefore, demands that Bible study become priority one in your life. So, priority one, get esoterike harmonia with the Word. That will develop exoterike harmonia with the Trinity. That then will give you the ability to love others in the way that God intends for you to love them. To love your right person, and then secondly, your friends and relatives, and then even in a tertiary way, the masses, the hoi polloi, including your enemies. And therefore, when Christ said, if you love me, keep my mandates, this is what he was discussing, and we took the time to look at that. Now, we have talked about love for 22 hours, and now we're seeing the application of it in the context of the Song of Solomon and how this woman has it in her soul. Do not forget as we go through this book that what she is exemplifying is the reciprocal love of the believer for Christ. And that's constantly being illustrated here, and the shepherd, of course, represents that concept as far as Christ is concerned. And so the relationship between the Shulamite and the shepherd has advanced to the sophisticated level of soul rapport or esprit de corps. 28. Esprit de corps love between the right man and right woman never dies. Find the right person, that love will never die. Now, there may be some rocky times. There may be some ups and downs. That's typical of any marriage. You link up with one person for 60 years, you're going to have some disagreements along the way. But as you well know, it is unconditional love for the other that sustains you through these types of times. And you come out on the other side even stronger and better for it. But this kind of love, this right man, right woman relationship, once discovered, is eternal. Nothing can change it. It exists in the best of times and in the worst of times. And presently the Shulamite is separated from her shepherd, but his presence in her soul becomes the major problem-solving device against Solomon's advances. And that love for God in your soul, your love for Christ in your soul, becomes your major problem-solving device. It is the stability that you need to use the others. The other problem-solving devices, there are 10. And when you max out occupation with Christ, that is your esprit de corps with Him. The other, there is, of course, your love for God. That is problem-solving device number 7. You have to have that before you can love others. That's number 8. And then number 9 is where you share the happiness of God. Once you get along with everybody, you're going to have a lot of happiness. And getting along simply means that you stay out of mental attitude sins, verbal sins, and Donnybrooks. Most of the unhappiness in life occurs from your inability to get along with other people. I had a man tell me one time that I did not do well with interpersonal relationships, which meant that I was an Achillea. And so I went to work on that. And he was right. I used to be really a rounder. I'd tell people exactly what I thought. I had no concern whether it hurt their feelings or not. If it hurt their feelings, I felt even better about it. And so I was a kind of a guy that just was like unwound. And I had a guy tell me one time that I was lousy with interpersonal relationships. And I took that seriously and decided, well, I'd better tend to that. Well, the way that it was tended to was not anything that I did. It was the Word of God that said, well, you're really a lowlife and you ought to correct that. So I can tell you this, that I am fully capable of telling you exactly what I think, and in terms that would draw blisters on bricks, because I was good at it. But I've stopped that. I put that down about 25, 30 years ago. And sometimes, I want to tell you, in the early going, I had to bite my tongue, for I did want to tell people exactly what I thought. But I decided, that's no good. All I do is get all hot and bothered, and my sin nature gets all out on a stem, and it flares and burns, and before I know it, I'm just saying everything. So I can tell you that you can put that down, because I did that several decades ago.
But know this, I was good at it. But the point here is that the point here that I just made is that we've got some advances by Solomon here. And the problem-solving devices that she needs to apply, and she can only go as far as the faith rest drill. That's all they had in the Old Testament. But the one thing they could have is a love for God, and that was exemplified in by illustration in her love for the shepherd. And so with you, you can develop a love for God that is superior to that of the Old Testament because you have the mystery doctrines of the Old, of the New Testament in order to amplify your knowledge of the Word of God and who and what God is. And therefore, your love for Him is superior because you have more knowledge than they had. They had the law. You've got the completed canon of Scripture. You have a far wider understanding of who and what God is, His mercy, His grace, and especially His love, not to mention His integrity. And so, therefore, when you love others, you're able to do it and stay free of mental attitude sins. Just shut up and quit with the old sin nature explosions. It doesn't do you any good. You're down on their level. You've lost the battle. You've retrogressed in your spiritual growth. You've allowed somebody who probably doesn't deserve it to destroy your spiritual life for the moment. So these are the kinds of things that she has going for her. Now, from the time a man and a woman discover that they are right for each other until death parts them, there will occur situations and circumstances that are frustrating. And this has to be dealt with. People that say, well, we've held hands and smooched from day one till the last, and we've never had a sour word with each other. There's never been one misunderstanding. We've all agreed on every possible issue. Nothing has ever gone wrong between us. These people just have bad memories or they're lying. So there are frustrating times. 30. The incident in Solomon's tent is such an occasion for the Shulamite. In the midst of a pressure situation, the Shulamite's ability to remain calm under pressure is starting to weaken. And I've given you a little bit of an idea of what she's up against here. So she's beginning to crack mentally, soulishly, spiritually. As a result, 31, her memory center begins to malfunction due to the absence of her shepherd. The physical absence of the shepherd is causing her memory center to malfunction. She desperately wants him to be there with her. She needs his presence, his assistance, his ability to rescue her. Now, in essence, what she's doing is praying. If we take the illustration of the relationship of the believer to Christ. In other words, if you need help, you're in a situation where you're in a helpless situation and hopeless to do anything about it, you need divine intervention. And you've run out of human viewpoint solutions. You've even run out of divine solutions. You know nothing about what else to do. So now God's got to do it for you. And that's you therefore find out what mercy is all about, which is grace in action. And so, in essence, she prays. She's praying that the shepherd will somehow show up and deliver her from this ordeal. And that's what we do when we go to God in prayer. So this incident in Solomon's tent is an occasion where it causes her to lose her tranquility of thought. So as a result, her memory center begins to malfunction due to the absence of the shepherd. And in order to refresh her memory, she is able to recall another situation when she and the shepherd were separated. This has happened before with a similar result. So 32. And as she relates this incident, we find the repeated phrase that confirms her right man, right woman relationship over and over again in this section of the book. We see the phrase, "Him whom my soul loves." She repeats it over and over. She is shouting about the concept of soul esprit de corps with the shepherd. That is the person that is on her mind. He is the one upon whom she's concentrating. And this is a display, an illustration of priority one in the believer's life. To concentrate on the shepherd, Jesus Christ. You must have occupation with Him. And that becomes priority one in your life if you're going to maintain the stability that is necessary in fighting the invisible war. And she is right on the front lines of it. So 33. Lucifer hates divine institutions. He is trying his best to destroy this relationship between this man and this woman with a paramour, a pervert of a paramour. A man who has every intent of pulling this woman into his harem, and he's just schmoozing her right now with pickup lines. He eventually will have his way with her. But he wants her to like him so she'll be easier to manage. And you ladies need to keep that in mind, you unmarried types. Schmoozers, slick-tongued rascals, those with mellifluous lips, that all of these phrases slip off the tongue. Beware. Lucifer hates divine institutions, and he's got Solomon himself, who represents the temptations of the devil's world, in front of this woman. And over in the corner are the Ajahn provocateurs, the daughters of Jerusalem. They're the duwas, and every now and then they come in with something to say. I guess those of you who like opera offended that I would refer to the daughters of Jerusalem as duwas, but that's what I understand. And every now and then they'll duwa. And they're like the Ajahn provocateurs. You know, how about this idea? And then if she says yes to it, then what has happened? Then the old sin nature has taken over, and so far that hasn't happened. So he hates divine institutions. Now, how far he is willing to go is illustrated by his current cinematic insinuation that defiles the reputation of cattlemen ranchers, rodeo cowboys, and men who wear resist-all hats. An illusion I symbolically rejected Sunday morning. How dare them try to besmirch cowboys? 34. In our 10th century B.C. context, we find Solomon assaulting the institution of marriage, and it has a profound influence on his family and his monarchy. You can't do what Solomon did and have it not have great negative impact on every aspect of his life. It had an impact on his own soul. He was able to recover. I have to keep reminding you that he wrote Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, as well as a couple of Psalms. So he was a very prolific writer. But the wisdom, I spoke to you about his wisdom the other day. To get this wisdom, he had to go into the arena of wickedness, full scale, in order to learn how not to do things. And then when he recovered, he went in with doctrine, he went into reversionism, and he comes out and he's able to understand how wheel tracks of righteousness are far, far better and more productive than wheel tracks of wickedness. He's experienced both. And therefore, when he reports on them, everybody says, well, that's the wisdom of Solomon. Well, you don't want to get wisdom that way. You want to get it from spiritual growth, maybe learn from Solomon's writings rather than experiencing and going through what he had to go through. So it affected him in many ways. And his family was involved. His kingdom was involved. Now, 35, let's see some of this. Solomon runs a 1,000-woman harem that includes enough polygamy to make Mormons blush. His crown prince, Rehoboam, is morally debased, and once on the throne will demonstrate a flagrant disregard for the spiritual life of Israel. He will reject Yahweh Elohim. He will reject the law. He will reject the sacrifices. He will reject the feast days. He will become involved in idolatrous practices, including the phallic cult of those nations that surround Israel, which the Israelites were told to reject when Joshua went in, and subsequently after that through the prophets. Stay away from that. Do not go whoring with the heathen. Yet he did this. So 36, when Rehoboam succeeded Solomon, he was responsible for the Davidic monarchy splitting into two political kingdoms, the southern, known as Judah, made up of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and the northern, known as Israel, made up of the other 10 tribes. Thus, with Rehoboam, the monarchy of David was split into two kingdoms, and now it's the divided monarchy. Rehoboam, for a brief time, was the king of the dynasty of David over all 12 tribes. But that was a brief period of time. 37. Rehoboam displayed his arrogance and disregard for his father, disrespect for him, at the very beginning of his reign, when he asserted in 1 Kings 12, verse 10, "My little finger is thicker than my father's loins." Well, I didn't get the Hebrew word here for you, but the word loins has to do with his hips, and therefore takes in his quads and his hips and his buttocks. That's what it takes in. Now, what is the idiom saying? My little finger is stronger than the most powerful part of my father's body. In other words, Solomon was a wimp compared to me. That didn't have to do with physical strength. It really didn't. It says in idiomatic phraseology here that Rehoboam felt himself wiser than his father, and therefore a person who was able to exert his power over the people of Israel with far more alacrity than his father. He was far more adept at managing the people of Israel. I am a better leader, a better thinker, a better guy. That's what that means. So the idiom claims his strength as a leader was far more powerful than that of his father Solomon. Now, Solomon's failures were so great that they negatively influenced the crown prince. Rehoboam's arrogance led him into idolatry, and as a result, the nation followed his example. 1 Kings 14, 22 through 24. Judah, that's the southern kingdom, did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him, God, to jealousy, more than all that their fathers had done with the sins which they committed. For they also built for themselves high places and sacred pillars and asherim on every high hill and beneath every luxuriant tree. Now, we've been through these things in the past, and you should know exactly what's going on here. You'd go out into the high places. It seems that everybody's got the idea that the higher piece of real estate you can find, the closer you are to God. That was the Tower of Babel. They felt they built this ziggurat up there. The higher you can get up toward the sky, then the closer you are to God. So anyhow, all of these heathen idolatrous religions have this idea. So you go find a high place, and oftentimes it's in the woods, so you have trees. And they carve out a place in there, and they build an altar, for example, to Baal. And that altar, of course, he's a big old fat dummy here. And down here you have a fire pit, and so you have a grill here. And this is where you put the children that you sacrifice to whoever this idol is, Baal, for example, Molech. And they get the idea in their mind that times are hard, drought, what have you, that if they sacrifice one of their firstborn, then the gods, Baal, for example, and those of his underlings will bring rain. That's just an example. And so in addition to this, they also get involved in the phallic cult, which is varied and sundried, perverted and weird sexual activities around the altar. And so that's what we see in this passage here. Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy more than all that their fathers had done with the sins which they committed. For they also built for themselves high places and sacred pillars and asherim, those are the idols, on every high hill and beneath every luxuriant tree. There were also male cult prostitutes. Kadesh is the word for male cult prostitute, and it has to do with those who are available for whatever crosses anybody else's mind. They'd take on the women or the men. So there were also male cult prostitutes in the land. These are bisexuals and homosexuals. They did according to all of the abominations of the nations which the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. All of this under the reign of Rehoboam. Didn't take long, did it? 39. Solomon was into sexual perversions, and his son not only engaged in them himself, but promoted their practice among the people of Judah. When you are in a position of authority, and you have people that are not only under you, your subordinates, or your citizens, as the case would be here, but also those who by virtue of your position look up to you for leadership. When you misguide these people over whom you have obligations and responsibilities, and you do so in a way that leads them into evil, you are into big trouble with God. You're into big trouble with His justice. I can remember back to an administration that held power in the United States of America for 8 years. And the person who was in authority over this country, and at least in the executive branch, was so crass and uncouth and unhinged that he recommended to the people of this country perverted activities outside the boundaries of marriage as being okay. He would even gloat about it. And he engaged in these activities even in his office, which is supposed to be verboten in this country, according to the political correctness of the day. And he gets away with it scot-free. But that's just one thing. The other side of that coin is this, that young people learned from this leader that oral sex was not sex, and therefore okay. And now we have young people getting gonorrhea and syphilis of the mouth because of the leadership of this guy who is allegedly, by some, one of our best presidents. He was not. He was on the same level with Rehoboam. And the same result is occurring in our country. The ramifications of deviations from the divine institution that Lucifer seeks to destroy. Solomon was into sexual perversions, and his son not only engaged in them himself, but promoted their practice among the people of Judah. And we see what the people of Judah undertook, for example, in 1 Kings 14, 22 through 24. 40. The Shulamite is a young woman. She's nubile, but young. I would estimate that according to the habits of the day, that she was no more than 20 years of age. Probably likewise for the shepherd. She will live to see the warfare that results between Rehoboam of Judah and Jeroboam of Israel. And this warfare breaks out, Jeroboam the first, by the way, of Israel. And this warfare breaks out in about 15 to 17 years from this incident. And so, had she been successfully recruited into Solomon's harem, she would have, in her lifetime, found herself surrounded by the cultural corruption of the southern kingdom that we've just noted. Certainly by the time she was 40 or 45 at the oldest. She would have seen this. She would have been in Solomon's harem. And we're going to note something with regard to that. Things would not be any better in the northern kingdom. You say, but she's marrying the shepherd before all of this is over, and they will live in the northern kingdom. Geographically speaking. And the problem with that is that, yes, but the northern kingdom was just as corrupt as the southern once Jeroboam the first takes over. But the issue here is that they would have been married. She would have been with her right man in the northern kingdom. Therefore, she would have escaped the cultural corruption as a member of a harem in the southern kingdom. So things would not be much better in the north, if any, but she had the shepherd, and the shepherd will be able to endure the adversity of political and spiritual turmoil because of the esprit de corps they possess within their souls. He would have protected her and will. That will be the case for her. She will be in the northern kingdom when this warfare breaks out, but she will be married to the shepherd, and he will protect her during that political upheaval of Israel, the northern kingdom. Now, 42. The ability of the Shulamite to maintain her poise in the midst of her mental duel with Solomon is why she will come to enjoy life with her right man outside the moral decline of the southern kingdom. She will at least escape that. She will escape the harem. She will be in the northern kingdom, but with her right man. Now, 43. But, here's a big but, let's presume some things for a moment. But what if she had been influenced to join Solomon's harem? See, we want to pretend here for a moment what may have happened, what might have happened to her had she had a breakdown here. And then this you can then apply to yourself. You're a member of the royal family of God. You're a member of the universal church. And therefore, you worship Jesus Christ. In other words, you are what the Shulamite and the shepherd are illustrating. Her relationship to the shepherd illustrates your relationship with Christ. Now, if she had gone into reversionism, then we can look at what would have happened to her, what conceivably could have happened to her, and then relate that to us if we deviate from the standard and go into reversionism. What would happen to us? Well, you know the drill on that. You're going to get divine discipline in many, many ways. And it's not going to be fun, and you're going to rue the day that you deviated. But that will be the case nonetheless. You have to recover in some way. Now, let's see what could have happened. We'll go to Scripture and see if there's anything that could give us a clue as to what could have happened to the Shulamite had she gone into reversionism and been influenced to join Solomon's harem. When Rehoboam claimed the throne at Solomon's death, the Shulamite would have been in danger of being passed over to him for sexual favors. Solomon dies. He has this harem. His son Rehoboam, now as crown prince, takes the throne. The Shulamite, as a result, being in Solomon's harem, would have been in danger of being passed over to Rehoboam for sexual favors. Now, how do we get this? Point 44. We learned that when Absalom engaged in a revolution against David, that his chief advisor gave him some advice that would certify to the people of Judah, the southern kingdom. Well, that was in the united monarchy. It would be Israel. This is back when David is king. We learned when Absalom engaged in a revolution against David, that his chief advisor gave him some advice that would certify to the people that Absalom intended to seize the throne of Israel. This is the revolution that you see in 2 Samuel 17, the Absalom-Ahithophel revolution. That advice and its consequences are found in 2 Samuel 16, verses 20 through 22. Now, Ahithophel is going to give Absalom some advice. They've taken Jerusalem. David has left the city. David has abandoned the palace. I have a map here that would give you some geographic perspective of what's going on. Here is Jerusalem right here. And David, knowing that coming up from Hebron is Absalom with his revolutionary force, and he is coming up to take the city, and knowing that at the moment he is unable to defend the city, David needs to buy time. And so he leaves Jerusalem, he exits the city and goes north, northeast to the north of Jericho and camps actually on the Jordan River, on the west side of the Jordan, the west bank. And he camps there and awaits further information from his G2 forces. This is all the while that Absalom is coming in from the south. A message gets to him through Jonathan and others that Absalom is not only on the way to Jerusalem, but intends to pursue him. The G2 reveals that information. And he's given the advice by Jonathan and others in the G2 force that he needs to get on the other side of the Jordan, which he does. They do a night movement and get completely across the Jordan during the night. And they move toward the north and cross the Jabbok River. And in this area here is the Ephraim forest. And that is where a battle is going to take place. Now, during this movement here, Absalom actually comes up and takes Jerusalem. And then he has a council with his advisors. What should we do next? How are we going to win the people here in the city over to the revolution so that they won't therefore have some kind of fifth column concept and battle us here? We need to pursue David. What should we do to win them over? And in other words, what can we do to solidify the revolution? And ultimately, as they leave here, David is going to move up to Mahanaim. And that's a city right here just north of the Jabbok River. And he is going to send out his forces, Joab and others. They're going to be his military leaders in this battle. And eventually, Absalom is going to send his troops up to Shechem And then he will go due east and cross the Jordan into the Ephraim forest, and that's where the battle will occur. Now, it is while Absalom is in Jerusalem, seeking advice from his counselors as to what his next move should be after he enters the city. 2 Samuel 16, verse 20. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, that's his chief advisor, "Give us your advice. What shall we do?" Verse 21. Ahithophel replied to Absalom, "Have sex with your father's concubines, whom he left to care for the palace. All Israel will hear that you have made yourself repulsive to your father. Then your followers will be motivated." And otherwise, you will solidify the revolution when you do this. And so they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof of the palace, and Absalom had sex with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. You get it? No? All right. Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Commentary, page 414. In ancient times, taking over a king's harem was a recognized means of claiming the throne. When Ahithophel advised Absalom to have sexual relations with David's concubines, he knew that this would finalize the breach between Absalom and David. It was an irrevocable action. Up to this point in the revolution, Absalom would have been able to back away from all that he had done and still be reconciled with his father. But once he violated the harem of David, he was set on a course of sure and final alienation from his father. The tent that Absalom pitched in the sight of all Israel was probably a bridal tent. Absalom made the people of Israel fully aware that he was engaging in sexual relations with his father's concubines. Putting the tent on the roof of the palace was an insolent act that was guaranteed to stir the populace one way or another. In other words, he was telling the people of Israel, "I've seized the throne. You want to follow me? You're going to follow David, who now has been deposed." That was the message. So, what do we gather from this? That when one king takes another king's throne, or a usurper as the case is here, what happens to the harem? It is possible that that harem, at least selected ones of them, are transferred over to the new king's harem. And that is the danger that the Shulamite had, had she capitulated to Solomon's advances, moved into his harem, and been there when Absalom, of course, when he had his revolution, we see what he did. When Rehoboam seized the throne through the death of Solomon, he could very well have done the same thing. So, point 46. I cannot assert that this kind of thing would have happened to the Shulamite when Rehoboam ascended the throne of Israel. But based on the arrogance of the man and his subsequent behavior, she would certainly have been in jeopardy of this kind of abuse. 47. Her effort in Solomon's tent is to avoid any such kind of relationship with the king, and therefore she must maintain her clarity of thought. She must maintain her ability to think, and that means not allow any of these outside adversities, and she's got a big one right in front of her called Solomon, to not allow him to penetrate into her soul with his pickup lines. 48. Confronted by Solomon's aggressive tactics, the Shulamite's memory center reminds her of another situation when she was lonely for her shepherd. It's happened before. They've been separated. She's been lonely. She's desired to find him and be with him physically. So 49. The principle of loneliness is brought out by the opening line of verse 1. "On my bed, night after night, I sought him." Night after night. Night after night, I sought him. So what's she doing? She's seeking him. He's not there. She does this every night. So how does this deal work out? Well, they're separated. For whatever the reason, he can't be with her. They can't meet. They can't date. They can't have trysts. There's something going on. And so they're separated. And so the way that she has rapport with him is in her thoughts, in her mind. And when she goes to bed at night, that's when she enjoys her relationship with him. She remembers him. She remembers the good times past. All of these things come into her conscious mind, and she sits there, she lies there, she revels in all of these memories. But they've been separated so long that these memories are fading. She's not getting the accurate recall that she wants. And though she seeks after him in her memory center, and it's not there, it's not coming across. And so that's what she means by, on my bed, night after night, I sought him. So 50, when people who are in love are parted, there are several stimuli for loneliness. In this context, it was nighttime. In the daytime, a person is distracted by the events, the duties, and activities which keep the mind occupied. But after people have retired for the evening, and activities have stopped, and the brightness of the day is gone, the darkness and the still of the night is when memories are stimulated about one's absent lover. Remember after my mother died, and my dad was alone down in Alabama, and we had to come back here. And we would go back and visit as often as we could, and Joe Henry would go down and stay a couple of weeks at the time. And it was very hard on him. He and mother were very close. And I remember him saying this to me, and I was reminded of it as I looked at this passage. He said, don't have too much trouble during the day, but at night it's really tough. Nothing's going on. It's just him and the house. I remember, this is sort of funny and sad at the same time. We were going down there, and Dad was very particular about making up the bed. Every morning he'd get up, the bed would get made. And he always, that was his duty. He always did that. Even after Mother was gone, he makes up the bed every morning. And after a few months, we were going down to make another check, and we go into the bedroom, and the covers are pulled up, but they're sort of folded back, sort of a triangular deal, like ready to get in kind of a deal. Straight, but not made up, no bedspread or anything like that. So we said to him, what's the deal with the bed? You always make up the bed. And his answer was, well, I figured there was no need in it. The only people that come in here are y'all and I need Joe Henry. Charlie Meeks. Only people that come in here are y'all and Charlie Meeks. I figured there wasn't any use to. Charlie Meeks is the bug guy. He comes once a month. So that's when I begin to understand the loneliness of when you lose a mate. And it really hits at night. And nighttime is when the grief really intensifies. So that's what we see happening with the Shulamite in a way, because she's separated from her lover. This is temporary for her. It's permanent for those who lose their mates permanently through death. So this loneliness can be expressed for a spouse who is only temporarily away, or it can be part of the grieving process over one that has died. Now, one of Cole Porter's most popular standards has a lyric that captures the loneliness of a man who misses his wife, but it could just as easily be expressed by the woman. And it's called, In the Still of the Night. In the still of the night, as I gaze from my window at the moon in its flight, my thoughts all stray to you. In the still of the night, while the world is in slumber, oh, the times without number, darling, when I say to you, do you love me as I love you? Are you my life to be, my dream come true? Or will this dream of mine fade out of sight? Like the moon growing dim on the rim of the hill in the chill still of the night. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity of studying these things this evening. May the decisions made by the Shulamite be an encouragement to us as we deal with the exigencies of life, while at the same time accruing within our souls that love for you that actually is the power that sustains us through these things and gives us the courage to continue on. Motivate us by these things as we continue our advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.